good morning. If you would kindly open your Bibles to the book of Philippians as we continue through our study through this glorious epistle inspired by the Spirit given to us by the hand of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read the first 18 verses this morning. Basically, we're going to focus on verses 12 through 14. I had intended to go 12 through 18. But the word is so rich that it would not allow me to pass by without gleaning a whole bunch of things. So we'll continue on next week with many of the same themes that we begin today. This is God's holy word. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's just go to the Lord again once in prayer and ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life and that it gives life, that it sustains life. And we thank you, Lord, that it was by your word that you gave us new life in Christ. We thank you that you spoke creation into existence with your word. And by that same word, Lord, you speak new creation into existence. And so I pray, Lord, that if any sit here this morning who are not truly found in Christ, Lord, that your word would go forth with power. And Lord, that your word would raise dead souls to life. And Lord, that they would be risen and united with Christ on high in the heavenlies. Now, Lord, I intercede for my brethren, for myself. Lord, we know that you are passionate for your glory. And we know that you have given the preaching of your word to display your glory and to move hearts to exalt in your glory. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would use our feeble attempts to honor and glorify you. Lord, all we can do with Elijah is set the kindling, prepare the sacrifice. But, Lord, you must bring the fire from heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that even today. Father, Elijah cried out and thought there weren't many followers. And sometimes we think that as well. But, oh, Lord, you have your elect. You have your remnant. And so we pray to you that you would use your word to strengthen your elect. And Lord, that you'd be pleased even to draw some of your elect to yourself this morning. Use, Lord, this church and remind us that Christ is building His church, and nothing can prevent that. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to His great commission. Lord, fill us with joy. Give us the joy of salvation that our brother talked about this morning. Give us the joy that the apostle had while in prison, being persecuted and mocked and awaiting a trial. Give us joy, Lord, in the various trials You bring our way. Show us, Lord, again to the cross. Lead us to the rock that is higher than I. In Christ's name, amen. This morning I'm going to begin the sermon with a quote by perhaps one of America's greatest thinkers. In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that. It was wittingly spoken forth by Sir Benjamin Franklin, known as one of America's founding fathers. Many people still adore the man. On the internet yesterday, they have all kinds of trust funds and scholarships and programs to promote this man's great wisdom. He is the man who invented the bifocal lens because he could see neither short nor far distance as well. He's the man who invented what's called the Franklin stove. He's the guy who actually invented those little claws that pick up garbage because he was so short he couldn't reach books on the top shelf. In fact, he's the one that many of you kids probably remember in school or will learn in school, that he's the fellow who went on a little kite expedition one day when it was an ominous and thundery day. And his discoveries would soon lead to the channeling of electricity, which would one day produce the light bulb. And so this extremely smart and witty person said this: in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. And I would ask you, even though this man is ingenious and brilliant, and perhaps one of the greatest thinkers God has ever brought into the world, that you'd think about that. Is that true? Is there any other certainties in life? And you can probably think of many. And this morning I want to talk about one of the uncertainties I believe Mr. Franklin forgot. This morning I want to talk about the certainty of suffering. If I were to modify that quote, I would say, in this life, there are but a few certainties, and one of them is suffering. On another website, I thought it was witty. They said it was interesting how 2.4 million Americans die each year, and surprisingly more pay taxes. And I would, again, go one up on that, and surprisingly more suffer. 2.4 million die, many more pay taxes, and all suffer. Every person born into this world will face suffering. And so I hope that this morning's message will show us how we can cope with it. Next week we're going to look at it as well. Philippians is an epistle of joy. I've tried to show forth week by week that this joy is in the midst of suffering. This joy is in the midst of severe persecution. Suffering is inevitable. Why would God allow suffering? If you've ever been on chats online or talked with unbelievers, that is one of their greatest ploys to try to trip us up. How can God allow suffering? How can a good God allow suffering? And we saw this morning that one reason God brings suffering into the world is to show sinners that this life is but a vapor, and they need to be right with God. They will reckon with Him. And so He was waking them up in tsunamis and 9/11s to say, there is a judgment. Sin demands punishment. Sin brings forth death. In My mercy, I am giving you a wake-up call. And so God uses all suffering to draw people to Himself. God was hoping that these foolish pagans would realize that the boils and cancers would wake them up. But God uses suffering not just to draw unbelievers to Himself, but also believers. He uses suffering in our lives to draw us closer to His Son. I just want to look at a couple scriptures to prove this. Some of you say, well, that sounds all great, Ryan. Indeed, it sounds great that you're correct that all people do suffer. But this has to be built upon a premise. And the premise, of course, is the Word of God. Job 5, 6 and 7 says this. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The author here is using creation language. Note, affliction doesn't come from the dust or trouble from the ground, but it springs up. When you sit around a campfire on a fall evening, it's inevitable that the logs are going to crackle up and throw up sparks. And Job says, it's exactly what happens to man. He's born into this life, and affliction will not spare him. And using that creation language that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where God curses Adam and He curses Eve and He curses the serpent. And this curse plagues us and will plague us until Christ comes back. And part of this curse is affliction and suffering. Job says in 14:1, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Note that Job's not just talking about believers. Every person born into this world will have their sufferings rise up and flare up like sparks. And man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Experience also verifies this. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I will certainly bank my life on it that every single person in this room is either going through suffering right now, has just finished going through suffering, or one day will go through suffering, probably sooner than you think. This world is hurting. This world is hurting because it is full of suffering. And so we logically conclude then that suffering, like death, is no respecter of persons. Or is it? Would you agree with that? Is suffering a respecter of persons, or is it like death? Does suffering come to all equally? And I would say, no. Turn in your Bible to John 15, and I'll show you what I mean. Jesus is getting ready. He's preparing the disciples for what is to come. He's speaking to them in His last earthly days here. John 15, 18 through 21. Listen to what Christ says to these believers. Not to unbelievers. The quotes from Job are speaking to mankind in general. Christ is speaking particularly now to the redeemed. He's speaking to you and to me this morning if you are a believer in Jesus. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they might persecute you also. If they kept my word, they might keep yours also. Again, I have added something that's not in the text. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. A guarantee to the believer in Christ. If you are in Christ, you will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, a verse worthy of memorization. Paul is writing again in prison. And this time, he is certain that death awaits him. In Philippians, he has some positive idea that he will be released so that he may minister among the Philippians. 2 Timothy is not quite so optimistic. Paul knows that he has finished his race. He's fought the good fight. He's ready now to be poured out and to give up his life as an offering. And he tells Timothy this, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Note the all. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, will suffer persecution. Again, Acts 14:23, Paul, he says this, to strengthen the church. To strengthen the church, this is what Paul says. Listen. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And Christ again in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Lots of wills, not many mights. Plenteous wills. From Scripture we may infer then that it is inevitable that suffering will touch everyone's life, especially those who are in Christ, and especially those who stand firm for His gospel. I think Paul would agree with us that suffering does touch everybody, but it especially comes to those who are in Christ seeking to advance the purposes of the gospel. Why would Paul agree with us? Because we're reading about his personal testimony. Paul is in prison. He is in chains for Christ, he's going to say in our text. Paul is sitting in prison, thinking hard and deep about what Christ said to him on the Damascus Road, that he'd be used to show the Gentiles what he must suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul was promised suffering. And because Paul was promised suffering, he did not count it a surprise. He did not find it surprising when these fiery ordeals, to use the language of 1 Peter, had crept in. He knew that afflictions and suffering awaited him. And so he's not surprised. In Philippians 1:16, Paul says that he's actually been divinely appointed. We'll look at that next week. It says here, the latter proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I am put here. That's not a strong enough word, put here. Knowing that I have been divinely placed here by the hand of God to defend and confirm the sweet and precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Reading of the book, Suffering in the Sovereignty of God, yesterday, one of the authors says this, good theology is essential if we are going to suffer well. Good theology is essential if we're going to suffer well. Suffering is going to come to all of us. How are you going to suffer is dependent upon your theology on suffering. I would recommend you either watch the series or buy the book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Paul knew sovereignly that God has appointed believers to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we're going to see that especially in our third point. And Paul's theology is sound, therefore his suffering is sound. He knew that God was advancing his kingdom through Paul's suffering. How you face suffering today or in the future when it does come is dependent upon your theology and what things are important to you in life. Last week, Paul says, I'm praying for you that you will know the things that are best. If you don't discern and approve the things that are best, you're going to waste your life and you're going to waste your suffering. Paul says, follow my example in chapter 4. He shows what he's praying for, and now in the following context, he's going to show you what it looks like when your love is abounding and overflowing so that you know the things that are acceptable, the things that are most precious, the things that are vital. When you think things through, we talked about that in great detail last week. When you think about Christ and think on the Word, your theology is informed and you don't waste your suffering. Now, Paul advances his letter here. He's done his introductions. He's thanked God for them. He's prayed for them. And he's continuing on in the standard conventional letter writing. He moves on to explain his circumstances. In Paul's time, when people wrote letters whose primary purpose was to inform a friend or family member of their circumstances, the transition from the initial greeting to the letter's crucial section, i.e. the body, was often made with this statement, I want you to know that. Notice in verse 12 again, Paul is using the pagan conventional method of writing letters. He's using the exact same thing. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, how things are with me. We still write letters like that today. Christine and I were watching a series on World War II on PBS this past week, and it was great, and they had personal letters from some of the soldiers, and they would say, "Soldier such and such to such and such," and immediately he'd get in. "This is how things are going with me. This is what life is like with me. I just want to inform you how things are going, how my well-being is, how the war is affecting me." And the reason they did this was to alleviate the reader's concern for them by relaying news concerning their health and affairs. And this is what Paul does. The Philippians are intimately concerned with Paul. They want to know, "How are you doing, Paul? We've sent this love offering with Epaphroditus. How are things? Tell us, Paul. In prison, is there anything you need? Are you depressed? Are you wanting to die? Are they beating you? Tell us something about yourself so we can be comforted and alleviated." And so when Paul sends back the letter with Epaphroditus, he discloses how he is faring in prison. As we have seen before, Paul again radically transforms the conventions of the time with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this section, we'll notice three things in Paul's letter to them. First, that Paul is more concerned about the gospel's progress than his own well-being. Second, we'll notice that the foolishness of God in advancing the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of men. And third, we'll see that God uses suffering to advance his redemptive purposes. So first, we see in verse 12 that Paul is more concerned about the gospel's progress than his well-being. They're expecting Paul to say, "The suffering is horrendous. The food isn't that great. I'm cold. I'm miserable. I'm lonely." That's what we would expect. That was what the standard letters would convey. What does Paul say? "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." My paraphrase would be this: "The gospel is doing well, and therefore so am I." You know that Paul doesn't get into nitty-gritty details about his suffering, and he doesn't say, "Poor me," or "Pray for me, it's horrible here." Paul says, "Actually, things are great, because the gospel is advancing. The gospel is doing well, therefore so am I, and I rejoice in it." Verse 18. When I worked at Convergys, you could often tell when people were having a good day or a bad day. You see, in the States, they're crazy about a sport called football. And I know even some of Christina's relatives, all they talk about is football. And you can determine someone's well-being in the States based on how their football team is doing. You could say, "How are you doing?" "Not so good. Yeah, we got blasted last weekend. They killed us." Or they might say this: "How are you doing?" "Oh, the Colts whooped them real good. I'm sick, but that's okay. I'm doing great. My team is winning." And that's sort of what Paul's doing. These people who are so consumed with football, that's what determines their joy. Not anything else. How is the team doing? If the team's doing well, I'm doing well. You can say even for some Canadians with their hockey team. Paul would say, "My team's doing well. And I really don't care how much I'm suffering. The gospel is being advanced. And so am I." Therefore, the point is true. Paul is more concerned about the gospel's progress than his well-being. So often as Christians, myself included, we love to magnify our pains and our sorrows to others. Basically, when we do this, I'll paraphrase what many of us say, what I say when you ask me how I'm doing. Because I'm not gospel-centered. I'm not infatuated and just driven by the gospel's advance. I say this: "The thing I am most concerned about is myself. And so let me tell you about my circumstances. Let me tell you how I'm suffering. Don't worry about the gospel. Let's talk about me." One of the things I stuck on my computer, I don't know if anyone can see this, my friend in seminary, he'll be visiting us in May, Lord willing. He gave it to me, and it's very precious to me. I have it taped on my computer when I'm writing sermons. It says this: "Oh yeah, I keep forgetting. Memo. It's not about me. It is about Him. Colossians 1:16 and 17. All things were created through Him and for Him. Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Paul didn't need to tape this on his computer monitor. I would argue that Paul had that sentiment ironed and seared into his heart. Paul, how you doing? And he's about to get in. Oh, right. It's not about me. It is about Him. It is about the gospel. God's passion is the gospel, and so is mine. I was just about to tell you how much I'm suffering, but that little memo pricked my heart again. It's not about me. Paul is more concerned about the gospel's progress than his well-being. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being thrown into prison undeservedly, I'm innocent. He doesn't mention that. The things that have happened to advance the gospel. Application. This teaches the modern church something about joy. It is not the self-satisfied delight that everything is going our way. That doesn't define joy. But the settled peace that arises from making the gospel the focus of our life. And understanding that God is able to advance the gospel under the most difficult and trying circumstances. Paul was at peace because the advancement of the gospel was primary for him. Paul's adversity was occasion for the gospel to spread. And so he praises God. He rejoices. Paul's example has much to teach Christians about suffering, about the important things of life. That's why I said last week, it would do us all good to be unjustly thrown into prison so we can think things through. What are the most important things of life? Paul prays for the Philippians to have this mind. What is most important? The gospel. I'm praying this, but it's not just some lofty prayer. This is real in Paul's life. He's not complaining and bickering about the Christians who are trying to afflict him, about the unbelievers who have shackled him and are starving him. Paul can discern and approve what things are vital, the excellent things. And Paul is being filled with the fruit of righteousness, that he might approach that glorious day, pure and blameless. So it teaches us something about joy. I'm not implying that we are to be phony Christians, of course, who walk around with fake smiles painted on our face. Paul talked about his afflictions now and then. When the opportunity was right, Paul was discerning. So I'm not saying here, let's walk around with our little fake smiles. We're going through pain. Suffering is real. I'm not belittling it. I am asking us, however, to take a good look at Paul's circumstances, and Paul's corresponding outlook on life through the lenses of the gospel. Paul had a different set of bifocals, we'll say. He was perhaps a greater inventor of bifocals than Mr. Franklin. Paul saw everything through the lens of the gospel. He wasn't farsighted, nearsighted. With the gospel glasses on, he saw suffering properly. And I'm asking you to put on your gospel glasses. I'm asking you to copy Paul, as we're going to see in the fourth chapter. What is it in this life that makes you tick? What are the important things to you? I can only pray that by God's grace, we, like Paul, would discern what is vital. And that is the advancement of the gospel. And because the gospel is advancing, Paul says, and I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So in this we see first, Paul is concerned more about the gospel's progress than his own well-being. Next, I want to show you in verse 12 that the foolishness of God, foolishness obvious in brackets, I'm borrowing from 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of God in advancing the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of men. I get that from one word in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really, that's the word, served to advance the gospel. The Greek word translated really is correct, but I would perhaps translate it something as rather, or on the contrary, or in spite of. Implying that what Paul was writing to the Philippians was surprising to them. The Philippians did not have on their gospel glasses. They thought, that's it. It's done. Our leader's in prison. How can God advance the gospel when Paul's in prison? And so Paul says, rather, or I would say, on the contrary, or despite what you're thinking, God is using this to serve. I like how the NIV and the ESV picked that up. God is using the things that you thought would destroy the advance of the gospel. He's actually using those to advance it. We're going to talk more next week about this key word, advance. But the Greek word has this idea of slowly trudging through a forest, sort of making like a pioneer as they're breaking all the trees down and making a path. It is slow and arduous. But Paul is telling them the gospel is advancing through these trials. We'll talk more next week about this great advancement of the gospel. So much like us, we figure that God is definitely not working when troubles or persecutions or suffering comes. The Philippians figured that Paul's imprisonment indeed would have hindered the gospel's advance. No. God is so much greater than that. God's foolishness, quote unquote, in advancing the gospel is far wiser than the fallible, finite mind of man. God in His sovereignty is using the gospel and Paul's suffering, I should say, to advance the gospel. I just want to think about this last song we sang. Interesting. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. William Cooper knew about suffering. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. If Paul was writing that hymn, that would make sense. Philippians, don't judge God with your regular eyes. He's greater than you think. The result of Paul's suffering, the advancement of the gospel. There's two results that we see here in verses 13 and 14. God uses this. God uses the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of suffering to do two things. To draw in His elect and to strengthen those who've been saved. We see here that through Paul's suffering, the gospel has caught fire within the palace guard. And therefore also to all the rest or to the surrounding area. Paul's chains are advancing the gospel to the surrounding unbelievers. They thought, that's it, he's shackled up, he's done. And as we'll see later, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, the word of God is not shackled, the word of God is not chained. Though I may be sitting in chains for Christ, you cannot shackle the word of God. And so the word of God advances despite Paul's imprisonment. I think it's interesting how God is using Paul's imprisonment to catch the area on fire. It's funny how chaff and dead things burn fast. And so the gospel is burning up the unbelievers and they're loving it. And the whole imperial guard is hearing the gospel. And it appears that they're going home and telling their families and their friends because all the rest know that Paul is suffering for Christ. And so as the gospel spreads, it reaches unbelievers and they hear the good news about Jesus Christ coming into a sin-riddled world to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. Unbelievers need to hear that. And Paul rejoices because it requires his suffering to tell Philippian jailers that they must repent and trust in Christ and be baptized. The events of the gospel also speaks to the believers. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, because of my imprisonment for the gospel, have become confident in the Lord. And what is the result? They are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul rejoices because the gospel is going forth. It's reaching unbelievers and it's reaching believers. I struggle with praying this sometimes. I'm not sure if you do. God, would you bring suffering into my life? As I was reading Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, and actually one of the illustrations we'll look at today. It shows that usually when God's people suffer, that emboldens other believers. I don't know if you're familiar with a church, it's not a church organization, but it's called Voice of the Martyrs. And usually what happens is someone gets martyred and 10 or 15 people rise up in the person's place. Chuck Swindoll would say this, that God is a great mathematician and he works in contrary ways to the way we think. He calls it multiplication by division. As he has his saints martyred or imprisoned or persecuted, multiplication takes place. And others catch the fever and they see what life is about. They see Paul in prison and they say, Paul, we want that. There's something within us that desires that. And our third point will show us that. Paul's suffering is giving the gospel to the unbelievers, but is emboldening the believers to preach it without fear. They were preaching it. And then they saw God is sovereignly advancing the gospel in Paul's chains. What an awesome God. He's not just theoretical. He's not just some sovereign God we talk about on Sunday. He actually is able to use dire circumstances to save people. And they see that and they think, he's not just theoretically sovereign. He really is. And now they're preaching the word without fear. If Paul can preach and people are getting saved in prison, hey, imprison me too. Application. God's typical way of working is strange and perplexing to the natural mind. But when you put on your gospel glasses, you see things differently. God has chosen to use broken vessels so that no man may boast. Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh and I prayed 3 times. And why would God not remove that thorn, whatever it was, maybe in prison, who knows? So that he would rest in God's power alone. 2 Corinthians 1 would say, so that we would trust in the God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 4, God uses broken vessels so that it might be the gospel that saves and not a flashy presentation. God uses suffering to advance the gospel that perplexes the natural mind. Second application. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to show you this. I quoted it in passing. I hope this is encouraging you because we all are going to go through suffering. Though God's servants can be chained, the gospel cannot. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. What are your last words, Paul, as you're approaching death to a young minister and to his congregation and all that will be influenced by his evangelic preaching? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. It's all linked to gospel, for which I am suffering. Bound with chains as a criminal. And how does the verse end? But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God's servants may be chained. And I'm not just talking about physical shackles. I'm not saying you all need to start going to prison. But you can be creative enough to know that infirmities or anxieties or troubling circumstances or persecution will try to chain you. The gospel cannot be chained. And God and Paul, knowing this, says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Third application. God is absolutely sovereign. I hope, kids, that you're starting to understand that this is something I love to preach on. This is something foundational. This isn't just what Calvinists talk about. This is what is going to get you through hard times, and I mean it. God is sovereign. God is sovereign and he has promised suffering. But God has promised that His purposes shall stand. God has promised suffering. God has promised that the Word of God cannot be changed. Trust in His sovereignty to bring about His perfect will. Despite all that humans and Satan may throw up against you, God's purposes cannot be frustrated. In the great story of Joseph, which has a greater story behind it, bringing in the great promise of Messiah who will deliver His people out of Egypt. What man purposes for evil, God has purposed for good. And God can bring those good things about. Why? Because God is greater than imperial guards, and God is greater than roaring lions. God is greater than shackles. God is greater than infirmity and sickness and stress. God is sovereign. In the first sermon of this, I wanted you to understand that God's passion is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, you know what? God is sovereign and He will do that. Rest in that. And if God is using that through your suffering, rejoice and again rejoice, because He is sovereign. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Paul saw that. Paul saw the silver lining in the clouds that hung above him in that ominous prison cell. It appears that God's frowning upon me, Philippians. Oh, but behind that dark cloud is a smiling face. Whatever our chains may be, we can look for ways in which God can advance the gospel through us. If you remember one thing, remember that. Whatever your chains may be, look for ways in which God can advance the gospel through that. You will not suffer the pity party, poor me. Use your chains, that your chains may serve to advance the gospel. Final application to this point. Christ still is advancing the gospel through the weakness and suffering of His people today. Last week, we must have quoted Matthew 16 five times between me and Marvin and Daryl. Christ is building His church. Nothing can prevail against that sovereign determination. Nothing. Christ is advancing His gospel. How does He do it? Despite what the charismatics think when they preach Philippians, He does it through weakness and suffering. And that leads us to our next point. But this illustrates beautifully that magnificent buildings, large parking lots, and programs designed to attract church shoppers do not guarantee that God is at work. The modern evangelical movement would chastise Paul for suffering. Shame on you, sinner Paul. God doesn't use that. Quite on the contrary. Rather, it's through suffering that Christ is building His church. God typically works through means the world rejects. Don't forget that. The greatest example of this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5. But you thought what wicked men did. You thought you were putting to death a man. You thought you would absolutely dispel this Christianity. But on the contrary, that was God's greatest triumph. The plots of wicked men cannot stop God's redemptive purposes. They actually serve to advance them. You wicked men nailed Christ to the cross, but God rose Him from the dead. His body did not see corruption, for it was written of Him in Psalm 16. The crucifixion of Christ, the stone rejected by the builders, has become what? Amen. The head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. As we think about Christ's rejection to advance the gospel, let's move to our third point. We see first that Paul is more concerned about the gospel's progress than his own well-being. And I pray we as a church will follow suit. Second, we see that the foolishness of God in advancing the gospel is wiser than the wisdom of men. What is this foolishness, Pastor? It is this, third point. God uses suffering to advance His redemptive purposes. Philippians chapter 1. Again, I get this from one word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is, here's the one word, for Christ. The King James says, in Christ. The Greek word is literally, that my suffering has become known in Christ. I want us to think about that. What does it mean, Paul, that your suffering is in Christ? Our modern translations are not incorrect when they say that Paul is in prison for the sake of Christ. That is part of what the Greek word is implying. Paul, you are in prison for the sake of Christ. You are in prison because you're preaching the gospel. However, it's hard sometimes to capture in English the Greek or the Hebrew. It's just like some of you who speak another language. It's hard to find a word that defines something in Filipino or Dutch. And so, yes, Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel. But the full picture is that Paul has his suffering and chains revealed in Christ through his suffering. Let me paraphrase it this way. Part of what it thus means to be united, whenever you see in Christ, he's using this united language. I am in Christ. I am part of Him. And He's part of me. I am in Him by faith. Here's this united language. Part of what it means to be united, part of what it means to be in Christ, is to share in His sufferings. That is, to share in suffering for the benefits of others. Philippians 3:10. Paul says this, and I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrections, and I want to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What is it to know Christ in a greater way? It's to suffer. I want to know You, Christ. That's a dangerous prayer, by the way. Lord, I want to know You more. Well, you know what it means to know Christ more? It's to share in His sufferings. You're not just united with Him in His death and His resurrection, as we saw at our glorious baptisms last week. It's also to be united in Him in His suffering. God advances His redemptive purposes by suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became imitators. What were they imitating? Affliction for the gospel's sake. They're not only imitating Paul, but he says, and Christ also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, as we, perhaps even just speaking of himself, as I share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. They're suffering for the benefits of others. And we'll see that in chapter 2. Have this mind in you, as the ESV translates, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? Suffering for the benefit of others. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to suffer so that unbelievers might hear the gospel, and to suffer so that believers might be strengthened in the gospel. God is advancing His kingdom not by flashy preachers, but by suffering servants. Colossians 1:24, perhaps the greatest one. I'll read it to you in the ESV, and then I'll read it to you in the New Living Translation. Kind of opens it up. I'm not going to exegete this passage, so we're not going to spend all day in it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church. Or as the NLT says, I am glad when I suffer for your sake in my body. For then I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for His body, the church. Paul is saying this, that as I suffer, I am united in Christ and I am participating in what Christ came to do. Christ came as the suffering servant of Isaiah. But the suffering servant of Isaiah is also Israel. It's a plural suffering servant. It is exemplified and fulfilled totally in Christ. But the suffering servant is also to be His people. Paul says here, I'm glad when I suffer on your behalf. For it is when I'm suffering that I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for His body, the church. Paul is not just suffering for the cause of Christ. No, Paul's imprisonment is part of his sharing with Christ's sufferings. When you suffer, don't waste it. Use it. Think of the cross. That's what Christ did. He suffered and bled for Adam's helpless race, so that we might be drawn to God and be included in His redeemed. Paul was not suffering so that others could see, Paul was suffering so that others could see the suffering love of Christ in His imprisonment. Paul was making Christ's suffering for the church more than just a hypothesis or theory. Paul is making Christ's suffering something real and concrete for others to see. Through Paul's suffering, for them they could see Christ. I like what Piper says. Christ's afflictions are not lacking in their atoning sufficiency. Paul is not suffering redemptively. Christ did that. Paul's blood was not shed to save sinners from their sins. Only Christ's blood could do, because He was perfect and blameless and spotless. But Christ's afflictions are lacking in that they are not known and felt by people who were not at the cross. Paul dedicated himself not only to carry the message of those sufferings to the nations, but the very sufferings themselves. Did you get that? Paul's not just telling them about Christ's suffering for them. Paul is showing them how Christ suffered for them. Paul is not just speaking in word. Paul is speaking in deed and in truth. Indeed, Paul was enduring everything for the sake of the elect. Paul's suffering were a concrete example of what Christ endured for the church. An illustration perhaps will help us see this. I would title this illustration, "A Gospel That Costs Nothing is Worth Nothing." I said that last prayer meeting. A gospel that costs nothing is worth nothing. You know why North America Christianity is impotent? It's because the gospel costs nothing to them. It's fine to preach and to listen to it on Sunday, but once suffering comes for the gospel, we flee. Muslims who are inspired by Satan, their religion cost them something. And you know what? Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. People want something that means something, that costs something. And they're buying into a satanic deception. Because we as Christians are so self-centered. Instead, I pray that suffering would come. It's hard to pray. I think the greatest thing would be persecution to the church in our country. We are so losing it. Because we're caught up in these accoutrements. The gospel that costs nothing is worth nothing. Perhaps some of you have seen a movie called The End of the Spear. It is the story of five missionaries. Four of them named Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, and Peter Fleming. Young men in the prime of their life, Wheaton graduates. Jim Elliott knew Greek and Hebrew far greater than I ever could. And God laid it on their heart one day to go and share the gospel with some Indians in a faraway land in 1955 and 56. They're called the Huron Indians. And this is what they say. After 3 months of air-to-ground contact, we made much progress, but we decided that it was time that we make some real contact. They located a beach as they flew by and saw that it serves as a prime landing strip. And so they would land on January the 3rd, 1956, these five men in their prime. After some discussion, they decided to carry guns, having heard that the Hurani never attacked anyone who was carrying a gun. And they resolved that they would, as a last resort only, fire the guns into the air to ward off an attack. But they resolved that they would never use the guns on the Indians. They would not shoot anyone, even to save their own lives. And so on the following Tuesday, they flew in and made camp. And they flew over and they landed, and they met first with a man and a woman, and a teenage girl. These five young men stayed for several hours in apparent friendliness, and then the three of them left abruptly. It was the next Sunday afternoon, January the 8th, 1956, around 3 o'clock p.m., that these missionaries were speared to death at the camp. Search party the next day found no signs of a struggle. The five men did not fight. They did not regard their life as their own. There were no signs of a struggle as they proclaimed fearlessly the gospel of Christ. The meeting appeared to be originally friendly. And the attack apparently came by surprise. Ed McCulley's body was seen and identified, but was swept away by the river and not recovered. The other four, at the request of their wives, were buried at the site of the camp where they had been murdered. The effort to reach the Hurani was not abandoned, but intensified. More than 1,000 college students volunteered for foreign missions in direct response to the story of these five martyred men. In fact, in less than 3 years, some of you know, Rachel Saints, the sister of martyred Nate Saint, and Elizabeth Elliott had not only renewed their contact with the Hurani, but had established permanent residence in their settlement. They went to live with them. They went to live with the very people who murdered mercilessly their family. We ask, why did the Hurani suddenly turn hostile? Much later, one of them, if you see the movie, you'll see this. One of the Hurani, who had helped kill the five martyrs, explained that the tribe, who had almost no contact with outsiders, thought that the whites, so to speak, wanted to make contact with them. They thought that they were originally coming in good intentions. While they wanted to believe their visitors were friendly, they feared a trap. It was only after the killings they realized their folly. Indeed, they realized the visitors had weapons, and these weapons were capable of killing them, yet the men had chosen not to do so. The Hurani would realize that the visitors were indeed their friends, willing to die for them if necessary. When in subsequent months they heard the message that the Son of God had come down from heaven to reconcile them with God and to die in order to bring about that reconciliation, they recognized the message of the missionaries was the basis of what they had seen enacted in their lives. They believed the gospel preached because they had seen the gospel lived. And this perfectly illustrates what Paul is rejoicing in, that his sufferings in Christ are being used to spread the gospel. When these Indians heard of the great story and truth that the Son of God came into the world to suffer and die to bring them to God, they knew it was true. because these men lived it. They didn't just tell them about such suffering. They lived it. This is precisely what Paul was doing. So that others would realize that his chains manifested his unison and union with the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. This is the example we as Christians are to follow. As we who are united in Christ unite for the gospel. As we take it to the ends of the earth. Let us preach the gospel not only in word, but also in action. God uses suffering to accomplish His redemptive purposes. To conclude, as brilliant a man as Benjamin Franklin was and all the accomplishments that were realized in his life, he was gravely mistaken when he thought the uncertainties in life are only death and taxes. No. Suffering is for all people. Suffering is especially for Christians who live godly lives in Christ Jesus. The question is, how are you going to respond to your suffering? Are you going to make the most of it? Or are you going to waste it? Paul received his chains with joy because he knew that God was sovereignly using his very suffering to extend the gospel to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Paul received his chains with joy because God was using his suffering to empower many of the believers to preach the word of God without fear. Paul received his chains with joy because he knew that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Paul received his chains with joy because he knew that God's great plan of redemption requires suffering. Your suffering means nothing unless you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, all of your sufferings will amount to nothing. Actually, your sufferings in this life will be your greatest joys in comparison to the torments and the sufferings that await you for rejecting the efficacious suffering of the servant, Jesus Christ. Your sufferings mean nothing in this life if you're not in Christ. And I plead with you that you will come to Jesus Christ, the man murdered by sinful men, but vindicated by a righteous God, raised to life after the third day. Christ suffered to bring you to God. For those of us who are in Christ, let us follow Paul's example. Ultimately, let us follow Christ's example of how we are to receive suffering with fullness of joy. Let's close. Thank you, Lord. And you have stirred up my heart, Lord, and I pray that you've stirred up the hearts of unbelievers. I pray, Lord, that they will see Christ's love far surpasses the love of these five men who went in and died to share the good news. Christ died to bring them to God. Lord, I pray that you will not allow us to waste our suffering. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Let us see those as gifts, Lord, in all things, not just in Joseph's life, and not just in Paul's life, and not just in the crucifixion of Christ, but even in our lives. All things work together for those who love Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring suffering our way. Lord, how we need a slap in the face. Lord, how we need a slap in the face to remind us what things are vital and important. And Lord, that through suffering you would use us to advance the gospel, and through suffering you would purge away the dross, and through suffering our love would abound more and more, and knowledge and all discernment. And through suffering you would bring much righteous fruit that comes through Jesus Christ to your glory and praise, O Father. Father, I pray that this morning's message would not just be an intellectual exegesis of the passage, but something, Lord, that will visit our hearts every time suffering comes. Thank you for the cross, Lord, and that our suffering could not save us, but Christ's could. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our worship. Thank you for sending your Son into this world that we could be united to Him, not just in His death and not just in His resurrection, but also be united to Him in His glorious sufferings. Oh Lord, think of what Peter said. That we'd be able to tell others around us about the hope that is within us, but that whole context, Lord, is in suffering for righteousness' sake. And so that others see us suffering with a smile and filled with joy, they would ask us, what is this hope that exceeds the frivolous things that this earth offers? Oh, our hope is in Christ. Use our sufferings to advance the gospel. Bring them, Lord, if that's what it takes to wake us up and advance the gospel, we pray. And give us the grace to endure it. In Jesus' name, amen.